Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We continue to work our way through the Gospel according to Matthew. We find ourselves specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. This morning we're going to take up verses 7 to 11, but I just want to begin reading in chapter 7 at verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, who if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our gracious Father, we come before you now. We pray for the forgiveness of all of our sins and all of our unrighteousness. We pray that your Spirit would minister freely in our minds and hearts, that you would seal these things upon us. God, help us to be a praying people. Help us to pray as individuals, to pray as a church, to ask, to seek, and to knock. And we pray for any and all here who do not know you through the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd open their minds, open their hearts to receive your word. May your Spirit attend and may the gospel go forth. And may you be well pleased to save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto you through your Son. And we ask these things for your glory's sake. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the instruction portion of the Sermon on the Mount is coming to a close. I believe this is the last section where Jesus is instructing. The latter verses from chapter 7, verses 13 to the end of the chapter are more a call for a decisive response to those who have heard. Jesus then ends the sermon by highlighting two ways, two trees, two claims, and two builders, with the intention to call the people to decisively respond to the word of the living God himself. So this last section in verses 7 to 12 take up what I call a gracious remedy, this blessed invitation for the believer to pray. And then the section ends with verse 12 and what we would call the golden rule. God willing, we'll look at that rule next week. But as I said, we're focusing on prayer this morning in verses 7 to 11. I want to take up this section under four considerations. First, the connection with the sermon. In other words, why are 7 to 11 here in this particular section? Secondly, we'll note the exhortation to pray. Thirdly, the promise to those who pray. And fourthly, the encouragement to pray. So if you are struggling with your prayer life, if you are having difficulty in the secret place, if you are having difficulty in the church in terms of prayer, then I invite you to give ear to the word of the Lord Jesus in this passage. I hope that as we consider this section, you won't leave here feeling like garbage because you don't pray. I hope you will feel like you need to get to your closet because you have this privilege given to you by the High King of Heaven, where we get to ask, and we get to seek, and we get to knock, and we get to go before our Heavenly Father. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in introducing his sermon on this section. He says, I cannot imagine a better, more cheerful or more comforting statement with which to face all the uncertainties and hazards of our life in this world. You think that same way, I hope. Listen again. He says, I cannot imagine a better, more cheerful, or a more comforting statement with which to face all the uncertainties and hazards of our life in this world than that contained in verses 7 to 11. It is one of those great, comprehensive, and gracious promises which are to be found only in the Bible. We are invited here as God's children to come before Him and to let our petitions be made known unto Him. That ought to cheer us. It ought to encourage us. So as we gather together this morning, don't say, oh, he's going to yell at me because I don't pray. That's not my intention this morning. My intention is to display the great privilege that is ours to come before our Father who is in heaven and present our requests unto Him. Well, let's look first at the connection with the sermon. Notice verses 7 to 11 teach on prayer. Some would say that they only respond to or only answer verses 1 to 6. In other words, it is difficult to avoid the temptation to be judgmental to others. It is difficult at times to discern who really is a dog or who really is a pig. And so Jesus then presents this as a gracious remedy to those who have need of instruction or have need for wisdom so that they may deal righteously with people. But notice at the end of verse 12, there is this reference to the law and the prophets. And I think that this serves as sort of the end of a piece of bread. You know that when you have the loaf, some people oftentimes reach down to about the second or third slice. They don't like that end piece. If you do that, it's probably wasteful, and you shouldn't do that. It's really not fair. It's really not an application of this golden rule either. You want people to do that to you? You're left with that heel piece, that last piece. Well, this serves as the end of a loaf. The first part, or the first end, or the first inclusion is found in chapter 5 at verse 17. When Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy or to abolish or to get rid of the law and the prophets. He says, I did not come to destroy them, but rather to fulfill them. You want the technical term, it's an inclusio. We have the law and the prophets in 5:17. We have the law and the prophets in chapter 7, verse 12. So I think we are to see that as a unit. What precedes chapter 5:17 is not apart from the Sermon on the Mount, but it's more of an introduction. And what follows verse 12 is more of a conclusion. So the body of the sermon is taken up with those ethical imperatives, with how the believer is to live life in the kingdom, how the believer is to conduct himself in this lower world. In sum, verses 7 to 11 are the means by which we seek divine aid and enablement to do all that has preceded in the sermon. So after Jesus teaches about not abolishing the law and the prophets in 5:17 to 20, he then bids us to let our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And then from 21 to 48, he speaks to the believer's application of God's law in his life. We need help for that, don't we? Do you always go out and live without murdering? Now, maybe externally you don't actually stop people's hearts. But has it ever welled up in you to say raka or to say fool or to speak ill against someone with rage and malice and murderous thoughts in your heart? You need help from on high to live in this world in light of the sixth commandment. Remember, Jesus teaches about lust when he speaks of the seventh commandment. Is everyone here immune to the thought of sinning sexually against the Lord? Again, maybe you're restrained. You don't go out and visit prostitutes. Or if you're a woman, you don't go leave your husband and go to the embrace of another man. But are any of us immune to the unclean thoughts that might well up in the heart? Remember, Jesus says, if you look upon a woman to lust, and by implication, ladies, if you look upon a man to lust, you have broken the commandment. How are we supposed to negotiate in a sinful, sexual, indulgent world where oftentimes you have to be on guard when you pass bus stops or when you're in the grocery store, when there's all manner of flesh exalted around us? We need help from on high, don't we? Jesus cautions us in Matthew 6, verses 1 to 18, with reference to our religious duties, with reference to our acts of piety. When you give alms, do not be like the hypocrites. All they want is to be seen by men. If you've not read David Murray's excellent article in the Table Talk about doing things and then Facebooking it or tweeting it so that everybody knows the good that you have done, I suggest you take that and read that article. It's excellent. You know, Jesus cautions us against such things, and it probably wells up in us when we do a good thing to go and tell somebody, to tweet it, to Facebook it. I gave Obama a donut today, or I gave a hitchhiker a ride, and I gave him the gospel. Do it before God. We need help from on high to keep us humble in our almsgiving. What about prayer? Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrite who stands on the corner and says, Lord, thank you that I'm not like other men. No, go into your secret place. We need help from on high to be humble and seek God alone as our audience. With reference to fasting, how are we supposed to fast? We give up a meal and we tell everybody about it. Again, we Facebook it, status update, I'm fasting and praying. Well, that's going to tear the guts right out of that religious exercise. We need help from on high to engage in acts of piety. What about life in this world? We are to have a proper perspective. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We are to resist carnal anxiety. Chapter 6, 19 to 34 takes up that situation. Do not worry, Jesus says four times. Don't worry about what you'll eat. Don't worry about what you'll drink. Don't worry about what you'll wear. Do not worry about tomorrow. Well, in order to navigate in a worry-free sort of a state, 7 to 11 are necessary. Ask, seek, knock. God, calm me down. Grant me grace so I'm not carnally anxious. And then as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, we're not to be judgmental to brethren. We are not to treat the brethren like dogs and pigs. We are not to treat the brethren like we have no regard for them whatsoever. We're not supposed to let planks hang out of our eyes while we seek to correct the speck in our neighbor's eye. We need help from on high for church life. We need help from on high for family life. And then when it comes to dealing with those outside, remember, not everybody who doesn't believe the gospel is a dog or a pig. We're to witness, we're to testify, we're to be salt, we're to be light. But there are a class of unbelievers that conduct themselves in an animalistic way with a rage against God and a rage against His messengers. So in order to rightly discern, we need to ask, we need to seek, we need to knock. So I argue that 7 to 11 serves as a conclusion for the entire section dealing with instruction on how the believer is to live his or her life. You see, Jesus not only wants you to do it, but He gives you the enticement to pray to the Father who supplies the good things necessary so that you may, in fact, engage in a lifestyle that is well-pleasing to the Lord. That's the connection, as I understand it, with the sermon preceding. Now, notice, secondly, the exhortation to pray. I don't think we're supposed to investigate each of the three terms used and describe different types of prayer. I think the emphasis falls on constancy. The emphasis falls on perseverance. The emphasis falls on what we would call the importunate nature of prayer. It is helpful in our English Bibles, though. It serves as a helpful way to remember, ask, seek, knock. A-S-K, for those who are not quite clicking yet, right? Ask, seek, knock. Again, I don't think we're supposed to parse each of these particular terms used. They all refer to prayer. You need help applying the law. You need help discerning dogs. You need help not judging brethren. You need help when it comes to prayer, when it comes to fasting, when it comes to almsgiving, so that you're not a proud, arrogant wretch. You need to ask. You need to seek. And you need to knock. You need to pray to your Father who is in heaven. Christ speaking His wisdom in Proverbs 8 says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. That letter to the exiles in Babylon in Jeremiah 29, it says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So the believer is being told here, there's empowerment from on high. There is enablement from on high. There is help for you to take this Sermon on the Mount and to put it into practice. There is help for you. So don't go saying, I can't keep the law, or I can't engage in almsgiving properly, or I can't this, or I can't that. It's not my fault that I judge my brethren. It's not my fault that I am dealing with this dog and pig as if it's like a brother. No, you need to pray. You need to seek wisdom. You need to remember James' blessed words in James 1. If anyone among you lacks wisdom, what's the instruction? Let him ask of God. I mentioned this last week. It doesn't mean go join the wisdom class at UFV. Buy the latest Christian bestseller on how to develop wisdom. Again, those may not necessarily be bad ideas. But James' instruction is very clear. If anyone among you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Are you a fool? Then pray to God for wisdom. Are you sinful? Then pray to God for help. Are you not living the way you ought to be? Then beseech God Most High with the terminology employed here. Ask, seek, and knock, and He will bless you. Again, the emphasis seems to be on the fact that it stresses habitual prayer. Each of the verbs are present tenses. That means it's constant. It is habitual. This is a way of life. You don't just on Monday ask, seek, and knock. As the church, you don't just come together on Wednesday and ask, seek, and knock. Or from 9:30 to 10:30. It's an interesting thing in Acts 12. It illustrates this very point. We ask the question, does our church look like that church? It's an interesting situation or application, at least corporately. Now, I believe specifically what we're dealing with in Matthew 7 is that individual. We ask, we seek, and knock. But there is a church element involved as well. I love what Scott says concerning Acts 12. He says, the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. Did you pay attention when Pastor Cam was reading? I hope you do. We have the great privilege of hearing the Word of God. We have the great privilege of hearing the Word of God. Isn't that how Acts 12 opens? James is dead, Peter is in prison, and Herod is triumphing. He goes on to say, it closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. Yes, God is sovereign, omnipotent, and all-powerful. The church was constant in prayer. The Geneva Bible says, the prayers of the godly overthrow the council of tyrants, obtain angels of God, break the prison, unloose chains, put Satan to flight, and preserve the church. The church asked, they sought, they knocked, and God the Lord delivered specifically what it was that they presented before Him. John Gill says, with reference to verse 7, he says, our Lord's design is to express the nature, fervor, and constancy of prayer and to encourage to it. You'll see that in the parallel passage in Luke between the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer and between the section that deals with ask and seek and knock. Jesus puts in there, or Luke puts in there, a statement concerning importunate prayer. He gives the illustration of a man who's gone to bed, his children are with him, and somebody knocks on his door. A terrifying thing, isn't it? 2 a.m. when somebody knocks on your door. Understanding properly the doctrine of total depravity and the idea of home invasion robbery, there is a bit of reluctance to answer that particular door. You take your mag light, you might take your butcher knife, and you venture on down there to see who's there. Well, in Jesus' story, it's a friend. And he says, would you please give me some loaves? Would you please give me some bread? Somebody has dropped in on me unexpectedly. The man says, I'm in bed. You know, he's probably rubbing his eyes like this. I'm in bed. My children are with me. What's the man do? He keeps knocking. So what does the homeowner finally do? Go down to the pantry, get some loaves, and give it to this man. His earnestness, his constancy, his perseverance in this matter has made it such that I'm going to give him what he wants. Or what about in Luke 18, when Jesus told this parable that men ought to pray and not lose heart? There was a woman. She needed a verdict from a judge who, by the way, did not fear God nor regard men. This widow continues to come after him. That's why she's called the importunate widow. She continues to present the case. She continues to argue that he would render her verdict properly. And so finally the judge says, even though I don't fear God and I don't regard men. I love Jesus' story there. The man self-consciously says, I don't fear God and I don't regard men. Yet this widow is wearying me. So what does he do? He renders her verdict the way that she has requested. What's the implication, or what's the take-home message that our Lord Jesus Christ wants to convey? Shall not God avenge his elect who cry to him day and night? I mean, if this man who doesn't fear God or regards men actually gives these things, and we'll see something of a lesser to the greater argument in this particular passage. It is persistence. It is constancy. It is an asking, a seeking, a knocking. And the illustration that Jesus goes on to use in verses 9 to 11 indicates that what we're supposed to witness here, the one asking, seeking, and knocking, is the dependent child coming to his father and presenting his needs. It's a beautiful image that Jesus uses. Notice, thirdly, the promise to those who pray. Verses 7 and 8. Jesus already tells us in verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. He's already told us that prayer is relevant. You ever met those people who say, I prayed and it didn't work? I prayed and nothing happened. This isn't a lucky charm. This isn't hocus pocus. You don't say five prayers in rapid succession while you're holding a trinket and somehow God will bless. Too many times Christians treat prayer like it's a holy horseshoe or a sanctified four-leaf clover or the rabbit foot that they rub for good luck. Jesus assures us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. We're going to deal in just a moment with some qualification. Unfortunately, some people stumble on passages like these and they say, well, this must mean I should have a Rolls Royce. This must mean I should have a summer home in Italy. This must mean I should have a bank account of $1 million, $1 million. Is that what Jesus means here? I do not think so. We'll check that out in just a moment. But notice, he's already stated, ask, it will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. He amplifies this in verse 8. He says, everyone asking receives. Everyone seeking finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened. You see the enticement to pray? You see the encouragement to pray? I do not care if the guy at work prayed and nothing happened. Our Lord Jesus, clothed in absolute unrivaled sovereignty, promises of the truth. The ones knocking, receive. The ones seeking, find. The ones asking, obtain from the living and true God. Calvin says, nothing is better adapted to excite us to prayer than a full conviction that we shall be heard. Here's what I think happens with Christians, or at least it happens with one of them, one that I'm intimately familiar with. Struggling with prayer. I need to read a good book on prayer. No, I need to read Jesus on prayer. I need to go to a seminar or a conference so I can be taught to pray. No, you just need to pray. I need to spend money on this latest CD set. Christian marketers love me. No, you just need to open to Matthew 7. What better enticement to pray? What better incitement to pray? What better encouragement to pray than that the Father of God, the Father in heaven himself hears you? When you ask, you receive. When you seek, you find. When you knock, it's opened unto you. Isn't this God's way? Isn't this distinctly unique about Christianity? Isn't the imagery and the language and the illustration and the metaphor used calculated to promote the glory of Christianity? What is it in the final analysis that we are? We are adopted sons of God Most High through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. As one man said, I believe it was Augustine, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. And as a result of that, through His mediation, through His cross-bearing, through His intercessory work, we have access to the Father. We have access to God. We have access to the living Lord. And we can ask, we can seek, we can knock with the sure promise that when we do, it will be given. You will find, and the door will be opened unto you. That Acts 12 church understood Matthew 7, 7 to 11. That Acts 12 church understood that though Herod was in a rage and triumphing, all they would do is pray. And God opens the prison door. Out comes Peter. To the point that Rhoda was shocked. She doesn't even answer the door. She goes back and says, it actually works. Well, then go open the door. I mean, isn't that us sometimes? Prayer really works. God answers. God delivers. God judges enemies. God saves enemies. God brings people out of difficulties and hardships. Yes. That's the reality of prayer. So we've seen the connection, the exhortation, the promise. Notice fourthly, the encouragement to pray. Verses 9 to 11. He uses a metaphor, a common metaphor, or a metaphor rather that would serve to illustrate common realities in Galilee. What's the diet in Galilee? It's bread and fish. You go to chapter 14 and Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people. What does He do it with? He does it with bread and fish. You go to chapter 15 and Jesus is going to feed 4,000 people. What's He going to do it with? He's going to do it with bread and fish. Get this in your head for just a moment. This child isn't coming asking for Rolls Royces. This child isn't coming asking for summer homes on the plains of Moab or Italy. Why anybody would want to live on the plains of Moab is beyond me, but plains of goes with Moab. They're asking for bread and fish, daily necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. You see, oftentimes we interpret God's unwillingness to bless, or we misinterpret God's unwillingness to bless as if it's His problem. We never consider the fact that maybe we've got a problem in our approach to prayer. See our genie in the bottle? Is His only purpose on a given day to make us happy? Jesus uses a metaphor to set forth something glorious concerning His Father. He uses bread. If you look in Matthew 3, the devil says, turn these stones into bread. Certain stones shaped like bread could take on the characteristics or the look of. Probably the snake that Jesus is referring to here is the water eel, something that would be in the Sea of Galilee. Note the logic of our Lord. He says in verse 9, or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Now the idea is not that parents never do horrible things to their children. Unfortunately, we know differently. Unfortunately, men sometimes do horrible things to their children. It's a general principle. It's a general maxim. As a general rule, Father, when your son says, "May I have a loaf?" you don't give him a rock and laugh. When your son says, "May I have a fish?" you don't give him a snake and endanger his life. You see, Jesus is connecting with us on a level that hopefully we can all track with. If you don't understand this metaphor, then you got big problems. But as a general rule, most parents don't do these sorts of things. Notice what Jesus then says. Verse 11, he's drawing a contrast. He is using a form of an argument from the lesser to the greater. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So we as evil men, notice Jesus assumes the doctrine of depravity. And notice this is not a preacher's "we." Jesus doesn't include himself in this categorization. He says, "If you then, being evil..." Jesus isn't evil. Jesus did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation. Jesus is the God-man. He is not evil. Now, I might stand up here and say, "Brethren, we're evil." Jesus doesn't, because he wasn't. But he says, "If you then, being evil..." Again, it's assumed. And these are the disciples. The doctrine of depravity is just assumed with our Lord. Remember, the doctrine of depravity doesn't teach that man is as bad as he can possibly be. Not every one of us is Charles Manson. Not every one of us is name the terrorist, or name the bad guy, or name the person you work with. Not every one of us is that bad. The doctrine of total depravity teaches us, however, that every faculty of man is affected by the fall. His mind, his affections, his will, his body, his desires are all affected by our fall into sin with Adam. But nevertheless, totally depraved men do good things like give their children loaves and give their children fish. And if we were to pull Luke's parallel in, the situation there, what son or what man, if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? You just don't do that, do you? Do you really try to hurt your children? The contrast is set up. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" I think Carson nails it right on the head when he says this. What is fundamentally at stake? I'll argue in just a moment. The emphasis in 7 to 11. Yes, you need to pray. The emphasis in 7 to 11 is upon the God to whom we pray. He's calling you to apply His law in your life. He's calling you to give alms and to pray and to fast in a God-honoring way. He's calling you not to have carnal anxiety in this world. He's calling you not to be a judgmental wretch towards your brethren. He's calling you to rightly discern the enemies of the cross. But He's not leaving you to fend for yourself. He's not leaving you to develop the resources on your own. He's not leaving you to calculate the best way to accomplish the end. No, the stress falls on the character and the nature and the being of who God is. Yes, we should ask. Yes, we should seek. Yes, we should knock. But that the sovereign God who made all things, seen and unseen, the sovereign God who raises men up to rule in high places, the sovereign God who tears men off of thrones and puts them into low places, that sovereign God is in our closet at home, and He actually gives us. He actually is found by us, and He actually opens doors for us. You see, the emphasis falls upon the character and nature of who God is. So the next time you're bemoaning your lack of prayerfulness, you know what you need? You had to know this was coming. You need a good shot of theology. You need to understand who your God is. You need to know who your father is. In fact, Lloyd-Jones' exposition, he says, I'm convinced one of the biggest problems with the Christian church, we don't understand father. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, his section on sons of God, where he deals with the doctrine of adoption, he says, this is a doctrine that doesn't get much handling, doesn't get much attention. We are adopted sons of God Most High. And as adopted sons of God Most High, when we ask Him, when we seek from Him, when we knock that door, He's there. He blesses. He's good. He's gracious. You're struggling with the sixth commandment and anger in your heart? Ask your father. If your son wants a piece of bread, you don't hand him a stone. You're struggling with the seventh commandment? Girls basically walking around naked in the summertime? Ask your father. He doesn't give scorpions instead of eggs. He doesn't give snakes instead of fish. You're struggling with any of the commandments? Go to your father. Which one of you parents won't try and help your kids? You say, well, of course I'll try and help my kids. Well, listen to the words of the Savior. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? How much more abundantly? How much greater? How much in a more excellent way will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to His children? So Carson says what is fundamentally at stake is a person's picture of God. God must not be thought of as a reluctant stranger who can be cajoled or bullied into bestowing His gifts. Do not be like the heathen. They think they shall be heard for their many words. We don't have to bully God into action. We don't have to cajole God into action. Carson goes on to say, He is not to be seen as a malicious tyrant who takes vicious glee in the tricks he plays, like handing scorpions or snakes or stones to his hungry children, or even as an indulgent grandfather who provides everything requested of him. He is the Heavenly Father, the God of the kingdom, who graciously and willingly bestows good gifts of the kingdom in answer to prayer. You see, there is an encouragement to pray in this section. Let's just look at these good things for a moment. Help that. I think, again, we have people that jump into this passage. They're usually people that wear $3,000 suits, not $100 suits. They don't shop at Walmart. They don't go to Payless when, you know, buy one, get one free. They're on TV channels, and they preach a gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. They jump into a passage like this and say, well, ask and seek and knock, and you'll get whatever your heart desires. They jump into Matthew 17, where Jesus says, if you have faith, this mountain will move. They jump into Matthew 18, that says, when you bandy together as the people of God, whatever you pray for, you will get. You jump into Matthew 21, 22, and it says essentially the same thing. Whatever you ask, you will receive. You see, they have a fundamental problem with something called context. What are the good things that the Father gives to us? Think about it. Is it Rolls Royces? And I'm not here to condemn a Rolls Royce or a summer home in Italy. That's not my point. France, in his good commentary on the Gospel according to Matthew, says this: the carte blanche approach to petitionary prayer. That means whatever I pray, I get. He says the carte blanche approach to petitionary prayer does not find support from the New Testament as a whole. It is God the Father who knows what is good for His children. And as with a human parent, His generosity may not always coincide with the child's wishes. The good things are defined by the good God. When you ask, you seek, you knock, you receive, you find and doors are open to you so that God may bestow upon you good things. Good things are defined by the living and true God. I think good things within the context means life in God's kingdom, lived as Christ commands. The parallel passage in Luke's account, he defines for us good things there, and it's the Holy Spirit. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? This is not your e-ticket to whatever you want. As the Father in the earthly setting oftentimes withholds good things or what his child perceives to be a good thing, in the same manner God does. If your 16-year-old son, I'm going to pick on the boys here, because they seem to have heavier feet. Most of the times I'm passed by ends, those ends are possessed by young men. If you don't like that and you're upset, we can talk later. But if your 16-year-old son says, I want this sports car, or better yet, I want a crotch rocket. That's one of those motorcycles that's literally a rocket. Some of you are going, oh no, don't go here. I'll never get this motorcycle. I'll never get a nice car. If your son, who growing up used to jump off beds, swing from light fixtures, and demonstrate a willingness to push the envelope in any situation. And he was the kid on the big wheel that did jumps and, you know, rode on two wheels. At 16, if he says, you know, I would really like this car. No, you're not getting that car. What are you likely to hear as a parent? You're mean. I don't like you. Everybody else has it. Okay, fine. Yeah, whatever. Be thankful you're getting food tonight. Be thankful you're not getting rocks and snakes and scorpions. You see, there are times, my dear brothers and sisters, that we withhold certain things from our children. Why? Because it's good for them. Right? See, I think a lot of times our problem is that we want to define good things. We want to define what is best. People that have trouble getting out of bed on time. People that have trouble interacting with other people. People that can't drive across the city without screaming because of red lights. You want to tell God what is good? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts? The good is defined by God the Lord. Calvin put it this way, we must not think that he takes no notice of us when he does not answer our wishes. He says, for he has a right to distinguish what we actually need. You may wish for that sports car, but you need a means of transportation to get you to work on time. So that you can buy fish, and you can buy eggs, and you can buy whatever good thing that is lawful for you to possess. You see, God deals with us in this manner. But as well, not only does the Father withhold those things we ask for, which could prove harmful, the Father supplies those things that we don't even think about. Right? Well, you're there praying for that summer home in Italy, and you're there praying for that Rolls Royce. You're there praying for, you know, I'm tired of bread, God. We want lobster in our home. And I just don't want eggs anymore, Lord. I want, you know, God actually is providing what you need. You say, how do you know that? Because Paul tells us in Romans 8:26. Isn't it wonderful that our God overrules us? Children, it's a good thing that your parents at times overrule you. If we got everything we wished for, we'd be dead in a ditch, in a prison. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So this wise, gracious, kind, and sovereign Father will oftentimes not give us those things we cry out for. But very often, brethren, and we ought to thank Him for this, He gives us those things that we never imagined we needed. It's like the kid that grows up and says, I have a good work ethic. Well, from age 0 to 18, he didn't know that that was what was being developed. He didn't say, Daddy, help me with my work ethic at age 3. You see, a wise parent is inculcating that into the child so that at such a time he goes out into this world, he punches the time clock on time. He doesn't whine and grumble and complain. If he's told to make coffee, he makes coffee, and he does it without grumbling. You see, the wise father has built into that son a work ethic. The wise God of heaven and earth has put things in us that we never even asked for. Our Heavenly Father keeps back those things which are harmful, and our Heavenly Father gives those things which are helpful. That's Jesus' point. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And then the illustration. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, I hope you understand and you feel the import of the flow of the passage and what Christ is trying to convey to us. In summary, brethren, as we compare this passage with what we've already seen with reference to prayer in chapter 6, verses 5 to 15, if we were to distill just some thoughts with reference to prayer, we need to, first of all, understand who God is. The fact that Jesus in verse 11 refers to your Father in heaven connects us with the Lord's Prayer. Who are we to address in Matthew 6, 9? Our Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus is a master preacher. He's bringing all these concepts, all these things back together. He's dropping them into our laps. And then He's going to call upon us for a decisive response to His wisdom and to His words. We need to understand who God is. Yeah, understand that if you pray laying down, you're probably going to fall asleep. That's something you ought to take into consideration. But more importantly, understand God is Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Understand that God made this world and everything in it. Understand that in God's holy, wise power and preservation, He upholds all His creatures. He governs all His creatures and all their actions. In other words, brethren, bring theology into your prayer closet. Secondly, we need to believe that He hears and answers prayer. Isn't that what the apostle says in Hebrews 11? We must believe that God is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. This affects the closet. This affects the corporate meeting place. We ought to pray fervently, believing that our Lord hears and that He answers. We need to ask God for faith to believe verses 7 and 8 in Matthew 7. Thirdly, we are to seek His grace and His provision of good things. You look back on that Sermon on the Mount. What good thing do you need to live that way? You need the Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. You can't live in that way without the Holy Spirit. God, please provide for me bread and fish and eggs. Give me those good things that are necessary for daily sustenance so that I may walk in righteousness, that I may walk in witness to the Lord Jesus. Fill me with Your Spirit. We need to fourthly persevere in prayer for the long haul. So I think, I tried prayer and it didn't work. What do you mean you tried prayer and it didn't work? What does that even mean? Usually it means I prayed for this and nothing happened, so forget it. What'd that importunate widow do? I asked the judge, he said no, so I'm just going to go on with my life. No. She wearied him. That guy comes to get bread at his neighbor's house. Well, honey, I asked him for bread and he said no. Well, you get back over there and you knock on that door again. Behind every good man is a good woman telling him to go do things like that. You better get over there and you keep knocking, right? Persevere in prayer. Paul's language in 2 Corinthians. I received this messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh to buffet me. I entreated the Lord three times. That doesn't mean on Monday, Lord, take this. On Tuesday, Lord, take this. On Wednesday, Lord, take this. No, it was importunate pleading. God eventually answers and says, no, I'm not going to take it. My grace is sufficient for you. You see, there's a man who prayed, and he was persevering in it. And then employ the model prayer given in chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Don't just recite it. Don't be like the heathen who think they'll be heard for their long prayers. But rather take those heads, take those main points. Pray the name of God would be glorified and honored. Pray the kingdom of God would come in power and glory. Pray the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that God will provide food, that He'll provide forgiveness, and that He'll provide protection to you. Jesus sets forth that prayer so that you will pray. Jesus gives this promise so that you will pray. That's what everything is calculated in this section to promote. When a man looks at the Sermon on the Mount and he says, this is what Jesus wants from me, where ought we to go? To God the Lord for grace, for power. As I said, the emphasis in the passage, the believer is commanded to ask, seek, and knock. The interesting thing about this passage is that it's given, it's found, and the door is opened. Right? We've got this attitude that everybody owes us everything. God owes me everything. Now, if you understand, if you then being evil, understand this reality, that when you ask, when you seek, when you knock, that God of heaven and earth actually gives you something. That's amazing. What is praiseworthy in this passage is not the Christian who prays a lot. What is praiseworthy in this passage is the Father who gives a lot. Knox Chamberlain, in his commentary, said it this way: the point is not that the Father will supply only what His children request. Remember that statement in Paul in Ephesians 3:20. He is able to do what? Exactly what you say, specifically according to your instruction and according to your petition. No, He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or pray. There it is again. You ever come out on the other side of a trial and say, that not only wasn't difficult, but it was actually good. I've benefited. I've prospered. I've made out. And I don't mean now you've got the summer home in Italy. I mean you're more like Jesus. Remember many, many years ago, praying in Voice of the Martyrs, praying for those petitions for the persecuted church. One of the groups of people, I don't remember where it is now, it's probably been repeated 100-fold in other contexts, you probably heard something like this. Do not pray that our persecutors or our persecutions will be removed, but pray for the grace that we'll be able to sustain, that we'll be able to persevere through those trials. That's an ask, seek, knock mentality that is biblical, that is right. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Don't pray that that'll be removed. Pray that we'll be filled with grace in the Spirit so that we can persevere through it. So Chamberlain says the point is not that the Father will supply only what His children request, nor that He will surely give them everything they ask for, but that all too often we do not have because we do not ask God. Isn't that what James says in James 4:2? You don't have because you don't ask. You need help to apply God's law. You need help to resist sexual sin. Ask. What father out there, if his son came to him and said, Dad, I'm struggling with this sin, the father had the ability and the capability and the power to assist him, he'd assist him. So we treat prayer as, God, make sure I have bread, make sure I have eggs, make sure I have fish. But it's also, God, make sure I don't go astray. Make sure I don't wander off the beaten path. Make sure it doesn't rise up in me to say raka or fool, or to treat a brother like a dog or a pig, or to treat a dog or a pig as if they're a brother. We need help with wisdom for daily life. God, supply your spirit. We have not because we ask not. The enticement to prayer. The promises given by Jesus Christ should promote prayerfulness on the part of the believer. One other man, John Broadus, said this: one may be truly an industrious man. One may be truly a hard worker and yet be temporally poor. But no man prays. No man goes to the throne of grace and is spiritually poor. That's a beautiful thought. Maybe the way he said it is better, so I'll just read it. One may be a truly industrious man and yet poor in temporal things, but one cannot be a truly praying man and yet poor in spiritual things. The section, the chapters have taught us that God is in the secret place, that He sees His children, that He treats them as children, and that He loves to give good gifts to them. Praise Him for His mercy and for His grace. Now, this text is addressed to Christians. This text is addressed to disciples. For you see, it is the disciple who has God as Father. In other words, ask, seek, and knock isn't in the first place an invitation to the unconverted. But there is a passage in Scripture where this kind of language is pressed upon the unbeliever, where this kind of language is thrust upon those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. The prophet Isaiah says it this way. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. Come to the waters." He says, "Come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." If you're not a Christian here this morning, listen to what the prophet says next. He says, "Listen carefully to me. Pay attention. I know it's almost 12:30. I know you smell soup. I know you want food. I know that table is going to be decked with desserts. I understand that, but listen to the prophet. Give me 2 minutes." He says, "Listen carefully to me." After saying, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. You who have no money, come. Buy and eat." He says, "Listen carefully to me. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Why are you wasting your life? Why are you throwing it away? Why are you destroying it? Why are you living as a madman and as a fool? Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy?" He says, "Listen carefully to me. Pay attention." He says, "Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance." He says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people." He is preaching Jesus Christ to you. He's saying, "Come, buy and eat. Don't waste your money on that which does not satisfy. Why will you throw it all away? Why will you live to please men? Why will you live to please 15-year-old people? Why do you care what this world thinks? Why do you live as a 30-year-old, as a 35 or 40 or 50 or 80-year-old that you want the accolades of men? Why would you throw your life away on what men think?" Kids, believe it or not, right now you think that what is most important is what everybody else thinks. That doesn't matter one bit. What matters is the day that you die and you pass into the presence of God, the Lord Most High. That's what matters. That's what the prophet is conveying. That's why he says, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy and eat." He says, "Incline your ear. Come to me. Listen to the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Do not tarry. Do not resist. Do not stay away." You see, ask, seek, and knock for the Christian is a call to importunate prayer. But in the hand of the prophet Isaiah, it is a gospel sermon. He says, ask, seek, and knock. Go to the living God. Go through His David. Go through His Lord Jesus. Go to the covenant mediator Himself. And then he makes this statement in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found." You know what you should infer from that? There's a time coming and He won't be found. Often thought, what's the worst time for a sinner to die? After they've heard the gospel preached and refused. I mean, really, what could be worse? That ringing in your ears and you pass into the presence of God Most High? Seek the Lord while He may be found. It says, call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him and to our God. And I love this last clause, for He will abundantly pardon. You see, abundant sinners need abundant pardon. And our God has abundant grace to do that very thing. So we'll ask, seek, and knock is directed to believers to go to the throne of grace. Prophet Isaiah uses the same concept to press you to the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not tarry. Do not resist. Do not refuse. Do not continue to spend your wages on that which does not satisfy, but rather seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Forsake your wicked ways and go to the Lord God who will abundantly pardon. That truly is good news. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your holy word. We thank You for these instructions to believers with reference to prayer. God, we ask that You would help us to reflect upon these things and help us to be in earnest at the throne of grace. As well, God, help us as a church to be prayerful. Help us to be like that Acts 12 church that comes before the living and the true God and sets petitions before You. We ask as well for any and all who are dead in their trespasses and sins. We don't look to them to make good decisions in light of these words. We look to You in Your sovereign grace and in Your power to make men willing in the day that You exhibit Yourself in grace and glory. We pray that today would be the day of salvation for souls here, that today would be the day that they call upon Jesus and find mercy and find forgiveness and then find themselves at the throne of grace, asking and seeking and knocking. We just thank You for Your word. We thank You for its sufficiency in our lives. We pray that You would indeed supply those good things as You define them, the Holy Spirit, so that we may live in a manner that is consistent with Your word. Forgive us that we fall short. Forgive us for our sin. And we pray in Jesus' name.